In the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in the second letter, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're meditating today on verses 1 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. It's your second lesson if you'd like to follow along. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. An eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The word of the Lord, we bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our dear Savior, who shows us the Father, on this Father's Day, remembering God's love for us all, my dear Christian friends, you are my fellow jars of clay in whom the Lord has placed the treasure of the gospel. Since it is Father's Day this weekend, I started wondering about the Apostle Paul that the Lord inspired to write this letter to the Corinthians. What do we know about Paul's family, about his father and mother? You know, he's so important to the work of the Lord that the Apostle Paul was called the missionary to the Gentiles. The Lord inspired 13 letters of the New Testament through Paul's pen. But what do we know about his family? Run the tapes in your head, you Bible students who have been reading your Bibles and studying all these years. Can you remember one reference to a family member of Paul? It's only one that I can think of. It's in the book of Acts when Paul had been arrested for supposedly bringing Gentiles into the temple, which he hadn't done. But now he's to be on trial by the Jews before the Romans. And there was a plot to kill Paul. And Paul's nephew, his sister's son, heard about it and told the Roman officer in charge and basically saved his uncle's life. Other than that, we know that he came from Tarsus, which is over in Asia Minor around the bend in the Mediterranean Sea. He studied in Jerusalem under this very renowned Gamaliel, a rabbi that apparently everybody knew at the time. But as far as his family goes, nobody knew anything about him. Which is interesting to me because he's so different as he writes about his former way of life as a violent persecutor of Christians and all the things he did when his name was still Saul of Tarsus, convinced, you know, that Jesus was an imposter and all that. He wanted to stamp out Christianity. But he's very different from the way we Americans in particular are. I'm thinking back on a time when one of our members was struggling with alcoholism and was at Hazelden and was just frustrated because the other patients there were constantly blaming everything on their parents. My father this, my mother that, my uncle whatever. There was always somebody else and they were all talking about taking on their own responsibility. And he finally got so frustrated, he told the whole group, "Do you guys remember Leave It to Beaver?" you know, the ultimate family as it was back in the 50s. Well, I came from that family. That was my father and mother. We were that perfect family, and I'm here with you guys. So what's wrong? You can't blame it on family. And that's the thing about the Apostle Paul. In all of his confession of the way he used to be, he never once blames it on his family, never blames it on anything else. He takes full responsibility for what he did as a violent persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, is this not a little curious that twice in this text you heard him say this? How can he say this? We are always confident. Well, actually, how can any of us say that? We are always confident. Groaning, yet we've got this guarantee. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. He's going to get to that view of heaven. But before, he's got to answer this question about how he can be so confident. And he goes all the way back to the beginning of this section, about chapter 3, verse 4. He says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. This is why we can say we're always confident. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Our professors at the seminary constantly told us that, and they do to this day. Because the longer you're at seminary and the closer call day comes, the more you realize, I don't know what I need to know. Now I'm going to be out there in the real world, and the older you get, the more you realize how much you have to learn. Isn't that true? So the professors would keep on saying, your competence comes from God. You can't look at yourself. You've got to keep your focus on him. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Remember what Paul was back when his name was Saul of Tarsus? He was in a political religious party called the Pharisees, who thought that if they tried hard enough, they could keep God's law to the letter. What's really strange and even weird is that they kept on changing God's law and watering it down and then claiming they had kept it. But, you know, go figure. That's the twisted mind of our sinful hearts. So they're thinking that they could keep the law of God, and anybody who didn't live as a Pharisee to them was condemned, a lesser person by far. There's a lot of Americans that feel that way today. They maybe have no use for the Bible, no use for the law of Moses, but they have their own morality. One of their tenets always says, don't you judge me. You can't judge me. Their other tenet is, but I get to judge you. And don't you dare tell me I can't judge you. And it's all by my own opinion, right? It's by my own morality. That's why this gross immorality that's out there, which is being codified into American law now, they're standing behind it and saying, how dare you tell me that blah, blah, blah. The sad fact is, my dear fellow Christians, we've got a Pharisee inside every one of us too. There's constantly this attitude where, you know, if somebody doesn't measure up in my mind or the way they should be or whatever, you catch yourself, if you're living in the Spirit, judging them. And you have to stop and think, wait a minute. That's that Pharisee inside me again. That's that part of me that thinks, well, if I just keep the letter of the law, somehow I've got, or at least I ought to get credit for trying, right? That's the way it is. Maybe you admit, as a good Lutheran, well, I can't really do it. But there's that voice behind there. And it's coming out of your sinful nature, and the devil is just whispering at your ear because he wants to take you away from Christ and to trust your own righteousness and your own works. And that is the old covenant. That's Mount Sinai, where the Lord gave many commandments, but summarized them in 10 commandments, and basically said, if you obey them, then you can be my people. If you obey, then you'll have the promised land, and I will fight for you. You'll be victorious, etc., etc. And in Jeremiah 31, it says, they did not keep that covenant. God was faithful, they were not. God is faithful. We are not. And that's why when Paul says we are ministers of a new covenant, oh, that's pure grace. Now, I know because I talk about this all the time that I could ask anyone here, right, what is the new covenant? And you'd all be able to tell me, right? If not, catch this now. It's so important in the Bible. It's throughout the scriptures, it's there in Jeremiah, but it's a couple times mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews. The thing that's missing in the new covenant is that little two-letter word, if. There's no if there. And there's nothing that you have to do for that reason. So the old covenant is bilateral, two parties, kind of like if you give me the money, you get the car, that sort of thing. Pay up and you get the house. Try to do it before you're dead, you know, the mortgage thing. Okay, so that's the if. That's the normal covenant that we're used to. The new covenant has no if. It's purely grace. It's all God. Do you remember the one stipulation of the new covenant? Jeremiah 31 and at least two, three times in Hebrews. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Say it with me so you remember it. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Isn't that awesome? God, who's omniscient, knows all things, says, never remember your sins again because they're washed away in the blood of Christ. And Paul is saying from the starter, that's why we are competent and that's why we are confident, because this ministry is glorious beyond that old glory ministry of Moses. If that ministry of Moses was glorious at Mount Sinai and it condemns people, how much more glorious is this ministry of the gospel that we have, where there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Their sins, say it with me, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So we do not lose heart. God said, let light shine out of darkness. He let his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are jars of clay, but we have this awesome treasure of the gospel inside of us. And so our light and momentary troubles, as we heard last week, are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. And yet we groan. We groan because we're still here. We haven't got to heaven yet. And knowing what heaven is like, you want it more and more. But we're groaning now because this body, compared to a tent, is still on us and it will eventually be destroyed. But we're looking forward to that building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. A glorified body awaiting us, that God will remake this body so that it can never get sick or die again. We'll talk more about that. But this body, but meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Jesus told a parable of a wedding banquet where a man was there in his old grubbies. Thought he could just, you know, get by and blend in, and he's pulled aside and taken to the king, and you know, because he's got his dirty clothes on, he's thrown out into that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, you get the point. We can't come in our sinful, because all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The best things we do are still rags. You can't get into heaven that way. So when Saul of Tarsus was so sure that Jesus was an imposter and he was going to stamp out Christianity, he was wearing his filthy rags of his own righteousness. Till he's on that road to Damascus. And the Lord really convinced him very, very well that he's alive after being crucified. He rose again and ascended into heaven. Why, Saul, are you persecuting me? 3 days he's blind in Damascus. And then finally, when he came to faith in Jesus, literally the scales fell off his eyes. I don't know if you kids can imagine that, but just imagine, you know, Saul there and Ananias, this fearful disciple, comes in, and Saul has been praying for 3 days, wondering what's going to happen to him. And then when Ananias says, "Brother Saul," and preaches the gospel to him, gross scales just fall off his eyes. Now he can see. And he's told by Ananias, now get up and be baptized and wash your sins away. In other words, come under the new covenant. Sins washed away, pure mercy, pure grace. He's got this whole new attitude about life now because Jesus is alive. Jesus is everything. And whatever Paul has to suffer after that for the sake of the gospel is just fine because it's all for Jesus. But here and now in this body, he went through much tribulation, much persecution, whipped, left for dead, stoned to death, and left for dead on several occasions. And but he says, now in this body, we want to get to heaven where we'll be clothed with that heavenly dwelling so that the mortal may be swallowed up by life. We're just looking forward to that. How do we know that this is guaranteed? Because right now, this body just keeps on. Well, what did they tell us in college about that age? They said, for a man, about the time you're 23, things start to go downhill. And we're all thinking, oh, really? That close? Well, not that fast at first, but I do have some classmates who got into middle age and then started running marathons. For the life of me, I only wish. I ran distances in high school, and I feel like it's going the other way faster than for them. But eventually, it catches up. If you in your youth had athletic abilities that you were able to run and jump and play and all those other things, as you get older and the body just keeps slowing down worse and worse, you're thinking, oh, come on. See, that's the groaning. We're groaning because of the effects of sin on this body that go all the way back to the time of Adam, the fall into sin, and so the body was cursed along with creation. It's not some specific thing that you may do, although that may be the case. I mean, you may be able to think, as one of our former members did, just in his working as a trapper, he was constantly in the freezing waters of Minnesota, you know, going to his traps and everything. He said it ruined his legs. So you can have a job that's so hard on your body, it's not like you're sinning, you're doing your job. But there goes the body, and it just keeps getting worse and worse, and you're groaning, and you're looking forward to heaven. So how do you know in the course of all that groaning that you're for sure going to get that glorious new body like Jesus' glorious body that can't get sick and die, doesn't have to eat, is no longer earthbound because Jesus says we'll meet the Lord in the air. Won't have to stay on this ground anymore. The guarantee is here. He says in verse 5, it is God who made us for this very purpose. Get that. I like to tell God sometimes when I'm really feeling unworthy, when I'm noticing my sins, I'm just wishing I could do more. I like to go to God and say, you know, this was your idea. It wasn't my choice. You found me. You caused my parents to bring me to the waters of baptism. You kept me in faith to this time. You gave me the call. You promised you'd be with me. You promised you would equip those you call. You have that competence as Christians too, because you have this guarantee, because God has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It's like a down payment. When you make a down payment on something, you're saying, I'm going to buy this. And when the Lord makes a down payment on your soul and your body, it's when he puts the Holy Spirit in you in your baptism and he's saying, hey, you think this is great, this peace and joy that you have when you come and you sing with your fellow Christians and hear his word and the peace that you have in your heart to know your sins are forgiven, you just wait. That's just a down payment of the Holy Spirit. Paul is talking about this when he writes to Pastor Titus. I can just see him smiling as he writes in Titus chapter 3, and he's thinking back about the way we were by nature, the way he was. He says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. You know, we lived for ourselves at that time. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Maybe you're in a family where there's just so much hatred, it's hard to go to family things, and some people won't talk to each other. And you know, as a Christian, you're hated by people in the world out there. I mean, we've got to suffer this. But that's how we were too. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, when Jesus came, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. That's the born-again washing, just in case you noticed it. Don't let anybody tell you you're not born again because you're Lutheran or Catholic. Oh, somebody told me once in Shoreview, you can't be born again because you're a Lutheran pastor. Oh, really? You got a different definition of born again. Because here it says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal, the born again washing of the Holy Spirit and the renewal whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. We groan, but we're guaranteed to have that glorified body in heaven because Jesus guaranteed it when he gave us his Holy Spirit. So you know there's a lot of hope out there. Saw a really ridiculous set of bumper stickers driving over here Thursday evening. These were political statements that maybe made sense at one time individually, but when you see them both on the same bumper of the car simultaneously and you don't remember the politics behind it, isn't this ridiculous? The first one says, got hope, and the second one says, vote no. I mean, this is. Do they think about what they're saying? You know, the message that's coming there. Maybe it made sense to you one time, but really, you're going to vote no on hope. And then there are those hopes that are just empty and the sort of I wish, like a church sign that says, wish Noah had killed those two mosquitoes. I guess this year being as bad as it is, I mean, then maybe then we'd just be free of them. See, that's the way most people hope. But the hope that we have in Jesus is so certain and sure. He says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. So we're constantly saying we always are confident, but we have this fear, being away from the Lord. Fearing, yet walking with God. Now, if you understand why you feel this way, and you realize, okay, it's because I'm away from the Lord now, you just have a tremendous blessing of maturity. You think of there are certain times when you just shouldn't be making decisions. I'm thinking of a conversation that I had, Dan Scheffel, you and I, when we were first talking. Dan was in Elk River a year before I was here, so Dan was kind of my mentor as I was getting started and helping me, you know, with all the starting of a new mission. And I remember us talking one time about how you shouldn't try to do certain things toward the end of the day, remember that? Because you're just too tired. You just really need to, and I've thought about that many times since. I can't deal with this. I'm going to have to say my prayers, put it in the Lord's hands, and deal with it tomorrow. Because I dare not try with it tonight. See, that's recognizing I'm here now, it's temporary, but better things are coming. Little kids don't get this. Little kids, you know, you want to stay up. I don't want to go to bed, I'm not tired. I can just see Jaden, maybe you can think of this, that you are, you know, you want to stay up and you don't want to go to bed, but your mom and dad know you're tired. So, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. And they know that you'll be better off in the morning. So little kids go through that, and do we really ever outgrow that? Or do you notice sometimes that you're trying to hang on to the day, you got the clicker there, and it's getting later, and you're just clicking, and you just don't really want to say goodbye to this day and go to bed? See, that's the same thing. We hang on to the here and now when really the Lord is saying, this day is passing. Comes the glory. Recognize how you feel right now as in this tent of this body is not going to last. We're always confident because we live by faith, not by sight or feeling or doctors or lawyers or politicians. None of that that we can see and feel and touch is how we really live. Literally, it says walk about. Walk about in the Lord. You live by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are in the body, at home in the body, or away from it. It's not what would Jesus do. Like they used to have those WWJD. It should be WWJW. What would Jesus want? We want to please Him in every way, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Does that make you afraid? Fearing, yet we walk by faith? There are passages like this that talk about coming to the judgment seat, and the Lord judges us according to whether or not we do good or bad. Does that set aside all the other passages that tell us that we're not judged by works? Study the scriptures carefully, and the order is very clear. And it says it just a few verses here later. He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. That new covenant. He just took all the sin away and declared the whole world not guilty for Jesus' sake. And when he gives you that gift of faith, the deposit of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you believe that. Now you're like a good tree that can't help bearing good fruit. Do you suppose the pear tree or the peach tree or the apple tree, you name it, has this little ledger and counts, well, I got one apple there, I got one apple there, I got another apple there. You think the apple tree's keeping track? I love this analogy of Jesus. Christians don't keep track either. You can tell in Matthew 25 where he separates the sheep from the goats and he says to the sheep on the right, you've given me food when I was hungry. You visited me when I was in prison. You gave me water when I was thirsty. Do you remember what they say? Now, if they're keeping track and trying to earn their way into heaven by their works, they're going to say, oh, yeah, that's right, that's right. I can't remember when that was, but yeah, that's right. But they don't say that at all. They have total trust in the mercy of the king because they say, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink or naked and clothe you or in prison and visit you? They are totally trusting his mercy. And they're not disappointed, and neither will you be in the judgment as you put your faith in Jesus. Because this is what he says, under the new covenant, as much as you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. You don't remember, you don't keep track. He says, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. But he can point to the good works in your life that you're not even aware of as evidence. That's the key word, evidence that faith is there. James talks about the same thing, being justified before people after you've been justified by God. The evidence is there. Without that evidence, it's clear there's no faith there either. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's all sorts of civil righteousness out there, great neighbors you may have that have no use for God. They can still be good neighbors and do good things in the sense of civic righteousness, but none of that counts before God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith says, God already justified me, wretched sinner that I am. He already forgave me. Now all I want to do is please my Lord Jesus. So I'm going to be a little kid growing up in Jesus, and I'm going to do this for Jesus. I'm going to be a parent for Jesus. I'm going to do everything I do, not because I'm trying to earn anything, but out of thankfulness and gratitude for Jesus. And then we can constantly be confident in Christ. Amen.